Thanks, Dave. Today you get Dave and Dave. In the world of mathematics, we call that Dave squared. Now, as the other Dave mentioned, we're going to, over the next few weeks, be taking a look at the book of Hebrews and trying to go through it chapter by chapter. So each Lord's Day at this time, we will look at one particular chapter. Now, I have been assigned chapter 1, and just reading over it once, I realized that there was no way you could talk about everything in Hebrews chapter 1 in 35 minutes. There is just so much in that chapter. It is just full of good information. Now, as we study the book of Hebrews, what it should do for those of us that know Christ as Savior is it should give us a renewed appreciation for the person of Christ. Because the book of Hebrews is taken up with Christ and showing how he is so much superior to anything that they had in Old Testament times. That what they had in the Old Testament was just a mere shadow of what you and I have in Christ. And so that would be our desire as we look through this week by week, that God will give us a renewed appreciation for what we have in Christ, because that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Now, just before we turn to chapter 1, there's a few questions I would like to consider with you first about the book in general. First of all, who wrote the book? Well, this is one of the books in the Bible that the author is unknown. Now, there has been lots of speculation. Some feel that it was written by the Apostle Paul. Others would say, after reading it, that the wording is not quite right to be the Apostle Paul, and they figure Luke wrote it. Others say, no, not Luke, it was Apollos. And then others even say it was Priscilla, and some say it was Philip, and you could go on. But as far as we know, we don't know. The author is unknown. That's one of those questions that if you're really keen on it, when you get to heaven and you meet the Lord, you can say to him, who wrote the book of Hebrews? And then you'll get the right answer. Now, one thing we do know is that it was included in the scriptures because originally it was considered to be written by the Apostle Paul. That's why it was included by those who decided what books would be included in the Bible. That's why the book of Hebrews was included. But it differs from all the other epistles. You know, if you read through the epistles of Paul, Paul will start out and he'll say, Paul, an apostle. But in this particular epistle here, there is no introduction. It just starts out with God. And so one thing that we do know for sure, even though we don't know who the author is, one thing we do know for sure, that whoever wrote it was a person who was inspired by God. And it starts out with God. Now, the next thing that we might be interested in, especially after the good weekend that we had recently, is when was it written? And so I've included a chart here for you. I hope you can see it. If you just go to the next slide, well, that showed up pretty good. Now, this here comes from Ryrie's Bible. Okay, so I did a little search in Ryrie's Bible, and they gave us a little timeline here as to when they figure the different epistles were written. And so you can look down through that for yourself. We don't have time to go over it all, but you notice that Hebrews, I've made it stand out there, was written somewhere between, they figure, 64 and 68 A.D. Now, one of the reasons that they give that's kind of interesting for that particular date is that they say it has to have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem. because the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple took place in AD 70. And what better illustration would there have been that the old Jewish system was finished than that the temple had been destroyed, and yet it is never mentioned in the writing of the book of Hebrews. And so for that reason, the theologians figure that Hebrews had to be written before the destruction of the temple. Now, another question that's important to ask ourselves when we're studying any book of the Bible, and that is, who was it written to, and why was it written? You know, if you're going to write a letter, then of course you're going to write it to someone. Not too many people just write to themselves. I guess some do, but usually you write a letter to someone, and if you're going to write a letter, then there has to be a purpose for which the letter was written. Well, this is one of those questions where there's a short answer and then there's a longer answer, and you're going to get both of them. The short answer is the Hebrews. It's called the Hebrews, right? The book of Hebrews. So it was written to the Jews. But the writer, in writing to the Hebrews, actually had, we believe, three different groups of people in mind. And in order to properly interpret the different passages that you find in the book of Hebrews, it's important to ask yourself the question, which of the three groups is it that he has in mind in this particular part of the letter? Or else you can sometimes get yourself into difficulties. Now, basically, he was writing this particular letter to believers, Hebrew believers, Jewish believers, who were very young in their faith. But not only were they young in their faith, but these particular believers were also facing very severe persecution. Now, we'll find out as we get into, I believe it's around chapters 3 or 4, we'll find a verse there that would tell us that they hadn't been persecuted unto blood, which means that they hadn't been martyred. So that the persecution hadn't got that severe, but still there was severe persecution. And so for these young Hebrew believers, they begin to look at what they had left behind, and they begin to think about the temple and all the glory that was associated with the temple and all the ceremony that was associated with the temple. And they could feel a tug at their hearts to perhaps return to that from which God had brought them, to go back into the old Jewish ways and to go back to the temple. And so the person that wrote this book then is writing to show them that what they have now is so superior to what they had before, and to encourage them so that they wouldn't return to what they had left behind when they found Christ. But also the writer knew that in that group of believers, there were also other people that would be reading this letter, other Hebrews that would be reading this letter. And one group would be Hebrews who were still unbelievers. They were people who were intellectually persuaded, so in their mind, they were persuaded that Jesus was the Son of God, but they had never placed their faith and trust in him. So intellectually, they believed that this was right, but they had never taken a step of faith. And then there was also a third group that would be reading this letter, and that was a group that had no time for Christianity at all. They didn't believe it at all. They were Hebrews. They believed in the Jewish way of life. They believed in the temple. And they had no time for Christianity. And they had no time for the Lord Jesus. And so as the writer of the Hebrews writes this book, he has those three groups in mind. And as we go through the book, we have to be asking ourselves the question, who is he writing to here? Or we can get ourselves in some of the passages, we can get ourselves into difficulty. Because in the book, what we're going to find is that there are actually five warnings. They're referred to as warning passages. Bruce gets to look at the first one next week, Lord willing, when he studies chapter 2. That's where the first warning comes in. But there's actually five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And as you read these warning passages, it's especially important to ask, who is this being written to? Now, let's turn to chapter 1. And if you have your Bible with you, turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read the entire chapter. Now, notice again that there's no introduction. It starts out with God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The Lord bless the reading of his precious word. Now, if we were to take this particular chapter and look at a little outline for the chapter, the title that we might put over the entire chapter is "The Superior Person of Christ." And in fact, this particular title would not only cover chapter 1, but it would cover chapter 2 as well. Now, in the first three verses, we have proofs of Christ's superiority. As I was reading these verses, it actually reminded me of what you might hear if, say, we had a guest speaker. And someone came up to the front and they were going to introduce this guest speaker. Now, sometimes that can be good and sometimes it can be painful. But if we were going to introduce a guest speaker and the speaker was the Lord Jesus, and we were wanting to give you his credentials to show that he was worthy to speak to you, then what we might do is just read through verses 1 to 3. Then, once we get to verse 4, and it takes us all the way to the end of chapter 2, it talks about the Lord's superiority over the angels. And as I mentioned already, next week in chapter 2, we will come to a warning that's set into chapter 2, and we find that in the first four verses 1 to 4. Now, in verse 1 here, then, of chapter 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, first of all, when it says there about in times past, what it's referring to there is from creation until the first coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, that which we have just celebrated. That's what's being referred to here by the writer when he talks about in times past. And in those particular times, God spoke to the fathers, which would be like the patriarchs of Israel. He spoke to them, and it says that he spoke at various times and in various ways. You see, during the Old Testament times, God spoke to the prophets. And by the way, this is not a put-down of the prophets. The prophets were men of God. And what God revealed to them of his will is preserved for us in the Old Testament scriptures. And we're told that it's there for our learning. And so God spoke to the prophets, and when he would speak to a prophet, he would reveal part of his will to that prophet. But it was sort of a piecemeal situation. No particular prophet was told the entire will of God. They would just be told a little bit. And then sometimes if they acted upon it, then they'd be told a little bit more. But no prophet was told everything. So God spoke at various times. You might say that they got the will of God on the installment plan. That was what God used in the Old Testament scriptures. He used the installment plan in order to reveal his will. Or to try and make it as modern as I can. How many people have seen the movie, The Ultimate Gift? Has anybody in here watched that? Oh, hardly anyone. You should watch it. It's an excellent movie. Well, I don't have time to tell you what it's all about, so we'll leave that one. But when you watch The Ultimate Gift, then the way that the grandfather in that particular movie reveals his will to his grandson is the way that God revealed his will in the Old Testament scriptures. It was an installment plan. And for those of you that did see the movie, you remember that once he carried out the grandfather's will, then he'd be told a little bit more. Okay, and that's what happened in the Old Testament scriptures. But then in verse 2, it goes on to say that God, just before I go to verse 2, it not only says that he spoke at various times, but he spoke as well in various manners. It's interesting to go through the Old Testament scriptures and see how God spoke to people. Sometimes he spoke to them directly. Remember Moses at the burning bush? God spoke to Moses directly from the burning bush. At other times, God spoke to them through angels. An angel was sent to Abraham. An angel was sent to Jacob. An angel spoke to Mary. Remember, it was an angel that told Mary she was going to have a son. And so God spoke through angels. God spoke through dreams. He revealed his will in dreams. Think of Joseph. God spoke through visions. He wrote his law on a stone. Imagine it. Another time, think of, who was it? I get these guys all mixed up. Was it Belshazzar or Nebuchadnezzar? I can never remember which one. Remember the finger on the wall? That was God showing his will to, which one was it? Belshazzar. His writing on the wall. God spoke at various times, and he used various manners. But then it goes on to say, but in these last days, now the last days refers then from the first coming of the Lord Jesus into the world to his second coming. So it's a fairly lengthy period of time, and it's the time in which you and I live. That's referred to in the scriptures as the last days. And it says that in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. The Lord Jesus is the complete will of God. We haven't been given the will of God in the installment plan. We were given the will of God once and for all in the Lord Jesus. He is the complete will of God. If you want to know God's will, then you will find the will of God in the Lord Jesus. He's God's final word, or God's final word to mankind is his Son. There's nothing left to be revealed. And you remember how that Bruce was speaking last week, and he mentioned how that we should use the scriptures as a ruler. And if we hear something, then we should take it and line it up against that scriptural rule to see if it really lines up. And let me tell you right now, if someone comes along to you and tells you that God has revealed something to them that has never been revealed before, then I can guarantee you this morning on the Word of God that if you take what that person has to say and line it up against the rule of Scripture, then if this is the rule of Scripture, that thing will be going like this. Absolutely false. Nothing true about it, because God's last word is revealed to us in his Son. The Lord Jesus is God's message to mankind today. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't speak to you and I in different ways. You know, I was just talking to a man recently who said God spoke to him in a dream. You know, God can still speak in dreams. God can still speak in visions. But when he speaks, and he speaks to us in different ways, but still anything that God reveals to us or anything that God brings to our mind is something that will line up with Scripture. It's something that's already been revealed. And so in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, let's just quickly go through the next few verses, and it's pretty hard to go through them quickly, because here's his credentials. First of all, it mentions that he is heir of all things. Now, for the reader of the Hebrews, this is something that they would be very familiar with. Because and when they look back in their history, there were different heirs throughout their history. You see, Abraham was one of God's heirs. When Abraham went into the land of Canaan, God promised Abraham that entire land. He said, everything that you can see, everything, the entire land is yours. But Abraham lived his life walking back and forth as a pilgrim and a stranger throughout the land of Canaan. And the only land that he was actually deeded was a cave. And it was the cave that he was buried in. That's all he was ever deeded of the land of Canaan. And you know, I was thinking of how the Lord Jesus, when he came into the world the first time, he came and we just celebrated how he was born. And he walked in this world as a pilgrim and a stranger. He owned it all. And yet he could say the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was a stranger in this world. He was a pilgrim in this world. And in fact, he didn't even own the cave that he was buried in. At least Abraham had the deed to the cave. The Lord Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. It belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. But you know what? He's coming back again. And when he comes back again, he's going to lay claim to what is rightfully his. And this entire universe, not just the world, but the entire universe belongs to him. So when you go out at night and you look up at the stars, you can say they belong to the Lord. He inherits it all. Think of all the wonders of the world. You know, if you go out to the Grand Canyon, take a look at it. Beautiful. I'd love to see the Grand Canyon. I've never been there. Just seen pictures of it. And the Rockies, never been there. Love to go. But whenever you take a look at the Grand Canyon, you look at the Rockies, you look at the wonders of the world, they all belong to him. He is the heir of all things, and he's going to lay claim to it all. But not only is he heir of all things, it says that He is the creator of the worlds. And so the worlds that his hands have made, he's going to lay claim to them as an inheritance. Amazing. And then it goes on to say that he is the brightness of God's glory, or the effulgence of God's glory. That's a word my father-in-law, he spoke a lot on the Lord. He loved the Lord. He used to use that word, and I never really knew what it meant. He used to say that the Lord was the effulgence of God's glory. That was the glory that Isaiah got a vision of. You remember when Isaiah was lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died? And he saw the glory of the Lord. He saw the throne of the Lord. It was that glory that Isaiah got a little picture of at that time. But the Lord Jesus doesn't just get a picture of the glory of the Lord. He is the glory of the Lord. He's not just a reflection of God's glory. He is God's glory. And that was the glory that Peter and James and John got a little vision of when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then it says he is the express image of God's person. You know, I was wishing I could have done this electronically, but I couldn't figure it out. But it's like this. If you were to take all the characteristics of God, you know, the Bible tells us God is love. Take that word love and stretch it out to infinity. It'll be all blurry. God is holy. Take the word holy. Stretch it out to infinity. That gives you an idea of how holy God is. God is righteous. Stretch righteousness out to infinity. Take all the characteristics of God. Stretch them out to infinity. That's a picture of God. And then with the Lord Jesus, what happens? All of those words come in to focus. One person. He's God in focus. He's the very image of God. Show us the Father. The Lord Jesus could say, you have me. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so this one that we're going to be studying then is the express image of God's person. And then it goes on to say he is the sustainer of all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. His word is executive. I love it. He says it, it's done. Let there be light, there was light. Our words aren't executive. We say to somebody, would you please do this? Maybe. But not so with the Lord. His words are executive. He upholds all things by the word of his power. But then notice what it says next. He had by himself, when he had by himself purged our sin. He's the Redeemer. Oh, I love that. I'm so glad that they put this in here. When he had by himself purged our sins. And you know, I don't think it's any accident that the words by himself are in there. You know, when it came to redemption, the one who created the worlds, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, by himself alone, he provided redemption. He provided salvation. You know, there's something nice about doing something by yourself, right? To say, I did it myself. You know, little children, they don't have to be very old. I noticed that even with Abigail, my little granddaughter, things that she used to let me do for her, she won't let me anymore. She'll say, I can do it myself, Grandpa. And she wants to do it herself. And so the Lord here, by himself, he purged our sins. He was all alone when he hung upon the cross, forsaken by all others. When he gave his life, when he shed his blood, even forsaken by the Father, when he provided redemption, when he provided salvation for you and I. He's our Redeemer. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. By himself, he purged our sins. But God never left him upon the cross. He never left him where men put him. It says that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so now he has his rightful position. It's a position of authority. He's sitting down, which would tell us that he has completed a work. The work of redemption is complete. And so he's sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which would be God himself. And he's sitting there and he's waiting. And he's working in our lives. And he's waiting to get the go ahead. And when he gets that go ahead, he's going to stand up. And he's going to come again with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. And then the dead in Christ shall rise first. I can't get into that. That's not my topic. But what a wonderful day that's going to be. And the one that's sitting there today at the right hand of the majesty on high, he is going to stand up. He is going to come. He alone is worthy. My, imagine that as an introduction to a speaker. Shouldn't people sit back and take notice of what he has to say? Shouldn't they follow what he has to say? What credentials? You can take the best credentials of all mankind and stand them up against the credentials of the Lord, and they're nothing compared to the Lord Jesus. No one like him in all the universe of God. Well, I got 5 minutes to finish the chapter. I knew I'd never get through it anyway. That's all right. You can do some studying on your own. Now, the next whole section is showing that the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, I've made up some little charts here, and you're not going to have time to take them down or get them all in, but I knew I'd be out of time. So when you go through this next section, and you should go through it this afternoon on your own, because next week Bruce won't be speaking on it. He'll be on chapter 2. We're doing a chapter a week. But in this next section, when they're showing that Christ is superior to the angels, basically the section is made up of 7 quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. And you can figure this out just you. If you have a study Bible, you can figure that all out in your own. But these are the different quotations. There's 2 of them in verse 5. And I've got over there where they come from the Old Testament. In fact, in my Bible, when there's a quotation from the Old Testament, it's in italics. Like, that helps to make it stand out. And so there's 4 of them there. And then if you just bring up the next screen there, please. Okay, so there's 4 of them there. And then is that the other 3? And then there's the other 3. And so basically, in this section here, he's showing that the Lord Jesus is greater or superior to the angels. And so he's quoting all these Old Testament scriptures in order to make his point. Now, one thing you'll notice is that in verse 4, it mentions how that having become so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, I just want to take a couple of minutes on that. It's kind of interesting, the names of the angels. And so if you bring up my next screen, I got lots of charts here. I guess I'm getting ready to go back to school. But see, there's basically 3 main angels that are named in the scriptures, 3 names that were given that are prominent. And so there's Michael, the archangel. And so Michael was an angel who was glorious in might. But the Lord Jesus, the Son, and by the way, that's the name that's more excellent. It's the name Son. And the Son is not just glorious in might, he's the Almighty. Right? He's the mightiest of them all. And then Gabriel, he's the messenger angel. And so he delivered messages for God. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God. Isn't that neat? He's not just a messenger. He's the Word. Imagine the Word of God. God's message to mankind. He's it. And then Lucifer. Lucifer was the most beautiful angel of all. One who became Satan. His name means the day star. But the Lord Jesus isn't just a star. The Lord Jesus is the sun, S-U-N. He has his own glory. He's not a reflection of another's glory. He has his own glory. And so Lucifer might be the day star, but the Lord Jesus, the one who is called sun, he is the actual sun. And so he's got a name that is above every name. His name, he's got so many beautiful names, but really the name that's being referred to here is Son. Like notice in verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so he has a name that's more excellent than the names of the angels. Now just, I have only one more slide here, so I'm going to take 3 minutes over time to do it. The work of the angels. You notice that in verse 7 it says, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And then again at the end of the chapter concerning the angels it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And this is just something I found that I thought was really kind of neat, kind of interesting. And that is the different types of angels and the function that they carry out. So you have your messenger angels, and they are the ones that deliver messages. And we read lots about them in the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, delivered messages to the patriarchs. They delivered messages to Daniel. They are the ones that came to Zacharias. Remember the husband of Elizabeth, Mary, lots of messenger angels. Now, the ministering angels, they're the ones that care for individuals. They're the ones that we saw working actually in the life of the Lord. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel appeared to him there. When he was being tempted, angels appeared there. Angels delivered Peter from prison. Angels take care of little children. Angels take care of God's people. Those are the angels we're talking about there, the ministering angels. And then you have the martial angels. This one that all, you know, little guys are like, hey, they're the fighters, hey, they're mighty, they're the fighters. They're the ones that you can read of in the Old Testament that did battle for God. And if you go to the book of the Revelation, you'll find that in a future day, those angels are going to do battle again. The martial angels and then the managing angels, the ones who function in connection with creation. So again, I didn't dream those up. I found them. But I thought it was interesting enough that you might be interested in them. Okay, and those different functions of the angels. And so these angels then are ministering spirits, but the Son is not. The Son is a ruler. You know, you read the last part of this chapter. You see, the angels might be God's workers, God's messengers, but the Son, he's the ruler. He's the one that has an eternal kingdom. It's forever and ever. And he has a scepter. He holds a scepter, and it's righteous. Man, if we could just have some righteousness in this world. There's lots of people that hold power, but they don't have much righteousness. But his kingdom that will never end will be a kingdom where there will be righteousness, because he loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. And even though the world is going to pass away, and it talks about that here, where it's going to be rolled up and thrown away, the worlds that have been created, and yet his kingdom is forever and forever and forever. Amen. So thanks for listening. We went through a lot of material there, but there's a lot here. It's not easy going through Hebrews chapter 1 in 35 minutes. So I hope you learned something from it. I hope it helps you to appreciate the Lord more. That's really what Hebrews is all about. It's good material. It's stuff that as Christians, we need to have our feet firm on. We need to know it. And we need to appreciate the Lord Jesus, because there is no one like the Lord Jesus. So thanks very much for coming. We're going to close in prayer. Just before we do, remember that we have our guest reception center. If you're here for the first time, you could go in there and introduce yourself and meet some people in there. And if you have any questions about Bethel, you could ask them. If you have any questions about what we've been talking about this morning, we'll do our best to answer your questions. Thanks very much for coming. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we've been able to consider your Son this morning. And Lord, there is no one like him. He is fairer than all. He is mightier than all. We're thankful that he has a name that is above all, that he is mightier than the angels, that he is mightier than the prophets. And yet, our Father, this morning we rejoice that this one who is so mighty, who is so superior, is the one that by himself purged our sins. Oh, Lord, we're so thankful that he is our Redeemer. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know this one as Lord and Savior, we pray that you would work in their hearts, that they might realize that there is no one like him, and that they would trust him as their own. And so now we pray for your blessing as we go home. Take us there safely, and watch over us throughout the week as we commit ourselves into your care. In Jesus' name.